This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from two passages in the New Testament, two brief passages that I'd like for us to look at together as a reading from God's Word and then consider together in our time of exhortation. Turn, first of all, with me in the book of Romans to the 12th chapter, where I'd like to read simply verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, and then if you can keep your finger there, turn over to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17, following the words of Paul from Romans 12, hear now God's word. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then John's words in his first epistle, chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the vainglory of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And thus far, the reading of God's word. One of the most fascinating philosophical maxims I have ever come across is the one that has been espoused by materialists throughout the ages. One thinks particularly of the formulation of Feuerbach, the German materialist, and it goes like this, you are what you eat. And that could be a little distressing for those of us who are junk food addicts. You might think this is going to be a sermon having to do with our diet and our bad way of taking care of our health and all that. The materialist says you are what you eat just because of his materialistic philosophy. He says, of course, there can't be anything more to what you are than what you take in, because what you eat is what develops your body, and that's all there is to it. I'm not a materialist, as you know, and I don't believe that the materialistic maxim is true. In fact, I think there's a lot that is very misleading about it. But I want to suggest to you at the beginning of this morning's sermon that that is true spiritually. In terms of the things of the Spirit of God, in terms of your own relationship with God, you are what you eat. What you take in and what you're constantly exposed to will necessarily form the character and complexion of your life as a spiritual entity. You know, ours is an age that is characterized among Christians by a crisis in integrity. And among Christians, ours is an age that's characterized by a crisis in consecration and spirituality. And among Christians, ours is an age characterized by a crisis in spiritual knowledge and maturity as well. I am constantly disappointed and brought low by the reminders among Christians, those who work for Christian institutions, those who are in the church, those who profess Christ before men, constantly brought down by the lack of integrity that is to be found in them. Just yesterday, I was speaking with a very close friend of mine who was interviewed at a Christian college nearby that will remain nameless, a Christian college that I don't think properly, but nevertheless does have a code of conduct that's required of its students and its professors. And that code requires, for instance, that they not dance or smoke or drink alcoholic beverage. Well, now my friend is a Calvinist, and he holds to the teachings of the Scripture and doesn't believe that an institution has the right to impose such personal standards and criteria of holiness that go beyond the Word of God. He doesn't believe that the Bible condemns drinking, although it certainly does condemn drunkenness. And so when he informed the school that he would not be able to sign that requirement, that pledge, the person in the department who was trying to bring him to work there And it's in the communications department of all things said, oh, well, he signs that, but he drinks whenever he wants to. And that as far as the school's concerned, he doesn't believe in those things, but in his own private life, he can do what he wants. You know, and I hear that, and I say, no, wait a minute. Did I hear this story correctly? This is in a Christian school. A teacher of communication says, I can communicate a lie. I can make a promise that I intend to break, just as long as it pleases the person that I hear. And this is the sort of thing, and I don't bring it up because I think that particular school or that particular department or this particular illustration aren't somewhat noteworthy. I think it's run-of-the-mill, as a matter of fact. And that's what's so distressing. It's a crisis of integrity in our day. And there's a crisis, I think, as well in consecration and spirituality. And that crisis comes right into our own congregation. You may not want me to be your pastor after you hear these things, but I have to be honest and tell you. I want you people to look at the time that you give to such materialistic pursuits of life over against the time given to worship and godly development. I wouldn't want you to look at my ratio either. I think we all suffer this way. It's incredible the amount of things that come into our lives mentally and spiritually and that we expose ourselves to over against the proportion of time we give to the godly study of Scripture, to evangelism, to worship with God's people and fellowship. It's a real crisis. This is not something that has always characterized the Christian church. This isn't business as usual. You see, the ship is afloat. And no one knows where it's going. The Christian church right now is in a terrible state. There's a crisis in spiritual knowledge and maturity as well. There's such a terrible lack of biblical insight in the first place. I work with people who are Christians and Christian teachers. And I often have occasion to be in circles, people that are leading others and who are teachers. And I'm appalled at how little they know. I mean, these are the leaders of the Christian church. In many cases, and some of you know because you've been exposed to them as your pastors or teachers do, in many cases they don't even care about that. You know, they'll give us such rationalizations as they're more into activistic matters or whatever else in the Christian life, and their lack of doctrinal insight doesn't bother them. I mean, what's the Word of God there for? You know, it's to perk us up every once in a while, I guess, when we get down. But that it should be taken and seriously digested, that we should somehow break in and wear out a Bible every 2 or 3 years is beyond comprehension in our age. And not only is it a lack of biblical insight, it's a lack of a desire and a willingness to do what is pleasing to God despite the difficulty. Christians in our day, Christians in our congregation, the Christian who is now preaching, so often fall into this, well, I'm not going to do it unless it makes me happy or feels good or is convenient or works into my schedule or isn't going to be too difficult. The idea of taking up our cross and following Christ and denying ourselves and being willing to be persecuted and to do what is tough and low down in the eyes of the world because it will bring us up in the eyes of God and will give us the pleasures of His presence forevermore, that thinking is very, very infrequent in our lives. So I say we have a crisis in the Christian church. Just look at the wasted, and forgive me if I might use the term, but it's appropriate, the wimpy character of the Christian churches in our day. And we're all concerned in this congregation about abortion. And we see our culture round about us given to such terrible values that we'll even take the life of innocent and helpless babies for the sake of one's own convenience and pleasure and material advance in this world. That bothers us, and yet, what's with the Christian church that it is so weak and ineffective in its influence that we are facing that crisis in our day? You see, we so often point a finger at the world, and the world is certainly wrong and needs to be condemned and brought under the preaching of God's word with respect to this vice and this offense. But what about us? Where was the salt? Where was the light when it was needed? Fact of the matter is, you know, pornography is on the rise, child pornography, child abuse. On and on. Where's the Christian church's testimony and influence there? We have wimpy churches. We have Christians who won't pay the price, Christians who don't even know what God requires of them because they won't study the Word. We have Christians who don't show integrity. There's a lack of holiness among us. Why? Well, the title of this morning's message, I think, gives you the answer. Maybe not the one and only answer, but a very, very important part of the answer. and I would simply, using computer terminology here, it's because the garbage that's going into us is what's coming out. It's garbage in and garbage out. What's coming into our lives, you see, is forming us and giving us our character and our direction. And it shouldn't surprise us, therefore, that what comes out of the lives of Christians today is garbage. Our minds mold our lives. The Bible teaches this as a basic premise. Our minds mold our lives. Our inner convictions and our commitments will determine what we do and the kind of people we become. In Proverbs 4, verse 23, the writer says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Out of the heart are the issues of life." Immediately I warn you against the all too common dichotomy in evangelical circles between mind and heart. Often we are told that, you know, we think with our minds rationally, but then we feel things in our heart. And I know that terminology, and I know how to use it in our society, but that isn't the way the Bible thinks. The Bible says a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The heart is the center, not simply of emotion, it's the center of our whole inner being. Our minds, our thinking are tied up with our heart too. And the Bible says, you must keep your heart, because out of the heart are the issues of life. What will determine your life, its direction and its character, what will give the issue to your life is going to be what's in your heart and the character of your heart. And so you see, our minds or our hearts, if you want to put it in biblical terms, our hearts will mold our lives. And in light of that, we need to look at 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17, and learn a very important lesson, but one that's hard in coming, about worldliness and our attitude toward the world. 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17. John says, very bluntly, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Don't love the world. Pietists have made such a bad show of preaching against worldliness and have, by their excesses, so misled people and created problems. For instance, the idea that you can create spirituality on a Christian campus by having people not dance, drink, or smoke. I mean, that kind of ridiculous, unbiblical reasoning, you know, has been the sort of thing that those in the Reformed churches have stood against for so long that I now worry that we haven't thrown the baby out with the bathwater. Because where the Pietist was right about opposing worldliness and wrong in the procedure for doing that, we need to remember that the opposition to the world is crucial to Christian spirituality. Don't love the world, John says, neither the things that are in the world. And if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John was prone to those kind of categorical, black and white kind of statements. I'm sure it doesn't make him popular. John says, if we say we love God, if we know him, and yet we don't keep his commandments, we're liars. He doesn't say, well, you know, we need to, you know, try a little bit harder and everybody makes mistakes. John says, no, you're a liar. Don't say you know God if you don't keep his commandments. You see, John was that kind of a writer. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, he wrote what God said we need to know. And John says, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. John didn't just write that, you know, being in a bad mood or being a testy kind of fellow. In James, you will notice also, in James 4:4 says, you adulteresses, don't you know that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. No fence sitters here. Nobody has a little bit of each, you see. Often enough, you know the attitude Christians have that you have, I'll be very blunt with you about it, it's that we can take a little bit of worldliness and not get, you see, stained. Not get sucked into it. We want our vices, but we want them in small proportion. And that's what makes us, you see, better than others. And that's that we are only a little bit worldly. But the Bible says if you love the world, the love of the Father's not in you. That if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. And so our attitude toward the world has got to be one that's very negative. Of course, what do we mean by the world here? The mistake made by many people is that we oppose the world by somehow withdrawing from material or bodily pleasures. The monastic approach to sanctification says we will not eat and we will not sleep, and we will not engage in sexual relations, and we will not have wealth. All these things are considered worldly, but that is not at all the biblical concept of worldliness. John tells us what he means by the world in 1 John 5, verse 19. He says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the evil one." The whole world lies in the evil one. Worldliness is tied up with an attitude toward the good things of life, an attitude toward wealth, and an attitude toward sex, and an attitude toward eating, and an attitude toward leisure. Worldliness has to do with organized rebellion, ethical rebellion against God. And that's why our Lord Jesus Christ could say so clearly in his high priestly prayer before he went to the cross, if you look in John 17, verse 15, he said that he did not pray that we would be taken out of the world. "I pray not that thou shouldest take them from the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one." You see, it's not so much material, physical things that mislead us. It's the attitude of the evil one. It's the rebellion. It's the love of the things of the world over against the love of God that leads us astray. Our strategy to be holy people who avoid worldliness, our strategy is not to leave the world, to reject these things, or to go so far as to say things even contrary to the Bible, such as we won't drink because, you see, those who drink sometimes get drunk, and that's a worldly attitude. Now, the Bible says to drink. The Bible says, in fact, that wine is a good gift from God. Jesus made the best wine, after all, at the wedding feast of Canaan. So I'm not suggesting that we go so far as to reject these things. I'm not suggesting that we try to get out of the world, to be raptured, as it were, or if we can't be raptured, to monastically withdraw from society and the physical pleasures of life. But just as equally, I must suggest that our attitude toward the world must be worldliness, must be one that is quite negative. In 1 Corinthians 7:31, Paul says, "The world passes away." And in 2 Peter 3:13, we're told that a new heavens and a new earth are coming. And what is predominant in the characterization of the new heavens and the new earth is just this: God is making a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. This world is so characterized by unrighteousness that the new world that lies ahead will be completely different. And so the form and the fashion of this world passes away, and God will make a new one wherein righteousness dwells. And as long as we are now in this world and living in the midst of this evil age, we must not love the things of the world. We must not have the same attitude toward those things as those who are unbelievers do. "For all that is in the world," according to verse 16 of 1 John 2, "is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the vain glory of life, none of which comes from the Father, but is from the world." Think about that. All that is in the world, John Owen once said, we, in our conversations and in our affections, tend to make so much of the world when in biblical terms, relatively, the world is nothing. What is the world? What is it that those who are outside of Christ have to offer to us? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vain glory of life. One immediately thinks, when reading this, it seems to me, of Adam and Eve in the garden and how they rebelled against God because of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. They saw that the fruit was beautiful. It was enticing. There was something that would be good to eat and would make them wise, would make them like gods. And there you have it. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vain glory of life. And that's all that the world has to offer us, John says, and it can't come from the Father. The world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. There's your contrast. The passing away of the world and the standing fast, the standing strong, and the standing long of the person who does the will of God. So let me ask you this morning about the entertainments that fill our minds as God's people. The word entertain, by the way, in English, comes from two French words, two French verbs, that mean to enter, to be related, and to hold, or to hold something between two things. And so it comes in English to be used for receiving and showing hospitality to guests. We entertain our guest, and it comes to mean receiving something with favor, giving it consideration. I'm entertaining the thought of joining the army, perhaps. And then finally, it comes to mean provide amusement, to entertain, to engage the mind with something. And what I want to ask you is, what is it that we receive and hold in our minds? What is it that we consider and give favorable thought to? What engages our thinking? In short, what are our entertainments? What is it that entertains us in our thinking, our mentality? For you see, what we think and what we occupy our thoughts with will be symptomatic of our interest. Now, that may cut you very deeply. It certainly cuts me. But the fact of the matter is, what we think about, what entertains us, is symptomatic of the kind of people we are. We are what we eat spiritually. It shows what our interests are. And it provides us with our meditations, too, and our daydreams. The things that we constantly expose ourselves to, that's what we tend to think about. That's what we tend to meditate on. That's what we tend to daydream about. And finally, and perhaps more importantly, what we think about becomes a pattern and a model for behavior and attitudes. So that what we are so accustomed to being exposed to and thinking about is held up before us, and when we have a frustrating situation come into our life or a temptation come into our life or a call for action in our life, we tend to model ourselves after what we are used to thinking about. That stays there in the mind. And anybody who pretends they can be exposed to the world and constantly the things that are not pleasing to God and that will not become a model for behavior is just psychologically a fool. That is what happens to us. And so ask yourself, what have you been feeding into your mind? What kind of mind have you developed? Turn with me to Romans 8, verses 5 and 6. We hear some very strong words from the Apostle Paul. Paul says, "For they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind of the flesh is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." There are two basic kinds of minds, one that is after the flesh and one that is after the Spirit. And the Spirit here doesn't mean non-physical things, you understand. It means the Holy Spirit. And the flesh doesn't simply mean this flesh and blood, you see, that's in my body. The flesh there has to do with the man who is part of nature, the natural man, divorced from God and subject to only his own spiritual and ethical abilities. The flesh, therefore, represents all which is in rebellion against God, the nature that Adam has given to all of us. And Paul says, you either have a mind that is fleshly, Adamic in that sense, fallen, and therefore in rebellion against God, or you have a mind that's after the Spirit and the things of the Spirit, meaning a mind that is focused on the Holy Spirit of God. And Paul puts it clearly enough, doesn't he, that the mind of the flesh is death. Necrophilia, something which, if we were to talk about very much, would probably sicken many of you, which is a disgusting moral and psychological disorder, the love of the dead, and those who engage in sexual relations with dead bodies. See, we find that disgusting, and yet the Bible suggests that those of us who have minds that are set on the flesh are necrophiliacs. We love death. The proverb says, all those who hate me love death. The mind that is so tied up in worldly things and worldly amusements and materialistic excesses and getting ahead, that mind seems so flashy, so neat, so real, and yet it's tied up with the ways of death. Paul says, on the other hand, those who have been born again, those who have been brought back from the dead spiritually, those who are informed by the Holy Spirit, They think spiritually. That is to say, thoughts which are pleasing to the Holy Spirit, even if they're thoughts about such physical things as money or sex or sleep or food or what have you. You know, we have to be much more serious about what we're exposing ourselves to and about the entertainments that are filling our minds. In Philippians 4, verse 8, Paul tells us how to occupy our thoughts. And we read this and we say, oh yeah, well, that's a good idea, but I've got other plans and other priorities, and maybe later for this. But Paul says, finally, brothers, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. What should occupy your mind? What should you expose yourself to? What should you meditate on? What should you daydream about? Those things which are pure and lovely and of good report, things that are honorable and true. And instead, we think about the advertisements we see on the television. We think about our vain, crass desires in life. We think about the ungodly attitudes and the bad language that we hear about us. We think about those dirty jokes and everything else. And Paul says, no, put those things aside and be spiritually minded and think on those things and meditate on those things and force yourself to remember those things which are pleasing to God. And where the battle is lost is in that erroneous assumption that I can't help what I think about. What comes into my mind, I can't control that. Oh, yes, you can. Yes, you can. In fact, sometime if you want a detailed and technical discussion of that, I'll talk about it. It was a large part of my doctoral dissertation on self-deception. The very way in which we deceive ourselves is by controlling what we will think about and what evidence we will focus on. You say, well, but Satan sometimes puts bad thoughts in my mind. Yes, he does, but he can't keep them there. He may make a suggestion to you. You can pass right on. Martin Luther put it very graphically when he said, I can't stop the birds from flying into my hair, but I can prevent them from making a nest there. So yes, the world does suggest things, and there are visual images and verbal images and other things that will infect us, but they need not stain us. What do we expose ourselves to? So we're driving down the street. What do we think? We think about that bigger and better house we're going to have, or more money, or nicer clothes. We're thinking about illicit ideas or relationships. We're thinking base thoughts. Or are we thinking about God and His character, His holiness and His majesty and His power, His wisdom and His grace, His love, His goodness to us? Do we reflect on God? Do we meditate on God? Do we take time to do that? Do we pray without ceasing? How can a person who's praying be thinking about pornography or about bad language or about selfish thoughts or angry thoughts? If we pray without ceasing, that's not possible, is it? What should occupy our thoughts? The answer to the wimpiness of the Christian church and the lack of integrity and consecration and spirituality in the Christian church, the answer is in the mind and how we control our minds. How we use our minds so that we don't love the world and the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the vainglory of life. How we are not, as Paul puts it in Romans 12, conformed to this world, but rather transformed by the renewing of our minds. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be transformed. And the transformation takes place internally, transformed by the renewing of your minds. Renewed minds, minds that are not fleshly, but spiritually inclined and oriented. Spiritually filled with those things which are honorable and just and good in the eyes of God. Let me tell you some pitfalls before we quit this morning. Let me tell you why the garbage that's coming out of your life is tied to the garbage that you're pumping into it. Some pitfalls. First of all, pagan friends. You know, and once you say that, immediately people jump back and you have to make the qualification and explanation so you won't be misunderstood. we need to have pagan friends. Not that we want them to stay pagan, you understand. But I mean, obviously, if we are not in the world and part of the world and making contact with people who are in the world, then the gospel's not going to get to those who need it. We need to have these friends. But I want to say just as emphatically, we may not, if we are spiritually minded, we may not, if we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, have pagan friends for the sake of their pagan friendship. We've got to have these friends for the sake of changing their lives and bringing them with us to spiritual concerns and values, so that we won't walk with them on the road toward hell, but rather turn them around to walk with us on the road to heaven. Yes, we need friends who are unbelievers. Jesus was a friend of harlots and sinners and publicans and all those that were despised and rejected in his culture. But you know, Jesus never made friends with these people for the sake of enjoying their paganism. And we have pagan friends, don't we? We go out drinking with our pagan friends, or we go out after work and sit with them and enjoy their base humor and their interest. And what are the interests of our pagan friends? Have you ever had an unbelieving friend who encouraged you in the ways of the Lord? Have you ever had an unbelieving friend who told you it was time to pray or to get right with God or to live according to principle? No. I know what your pagan friends have done. They've done it with me as well. Our friends encourage us to compromise and to rationalize and to fit in and to get what we want at whatever cost. Do you think you can constantly have the fellowship of the world and the friendship of the world? You can constantly have the input of pagan friends, and what's going to come out of your life is going to be pure and honorable and just and good? Wake up! Garbage in is going to be garbage out. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, don't be deceived. Evil friends corrupt good manners. And he doesn't mean whether you pull out a chair for your wife at the table or not there. The manners Paul's speaking of is the lifestyle. Evil friends will corrupt a good lifestyle. Another pitfall is television. I watch television, and I'm not against television and its technology. And I realize that to a certain extent, if we're going to be entertained and we live in an ungodly world, that we're going to have to put up with certain things. This is not the new heavens and the new earth wherein righteousness dwells, and I won't be so unrealistic as to expect that. But what happens when we say, yes, I've got to, you know, put that aside or make this little exception here or there? But what happens when we're constantly exposed to the television and it's ungodly programming? And boy, it is ungodly programming. Can you think of one series, special series, or repeated commercial series on TV that has had as its goal to make people more principled, more in love with God, more prayerful, more interested in building up the kingdom of God? Of course not. Well, then what is the interest of those who are doing television programming? Sexual sensationalism, isn't it? Isn't it? And material values, and ungodly humor, in embarrassing situations that people get into in terms of their honor or integrity or sexuality. I mean, this is just fascinating to the people who are in the world, and it sells. Yeah, but we don't have to buy it. And what concerns me now as I think about it, not that I've become some kind of raving fundamentalist about all these things, but frankly, it concerns me that so much of what comes into us is from the television, and it's garbage. And it's not garbage that we're using as a foil to say, okay, you know, we'll slay this thing with the Spirit of God, and here's a scripture that answers that, and boy, I'm not going to go out and do that. We sit there, and we laugh, and we take it in. We're just kind of kicked back. No, it's not an attitude of let me grow by this opposition. It's rather, well, that's what's entertaining, that's what's amusing. Or, you know, the same thing can be said about cheap novels, too. You know, the sorts of things you see in the grocery stores you're checking out, you know, the Dark Torment. It's the one that was on the stand yesterday as I was getting an illustration for my sermon. You know, and here's this guy stripped down to the waist and his pants about coming down, and this woman who is just, you know, in the grip of passion and so forth. And we read this kind of junk. What do we expect is going to be the character of our lives when that's the kind of stuff we read? And worldly entertainments. You know, I'll be the last one in the world to condemn listening to music or going to a baseball game or what have you. I do those things. So don't misunderstand me. But when we live for these worldly entertainments, and when they take such a high priority or percentage of our lives, what's going to come out? Another pitfall, materialistic cravings. What is it we want? What do we really desire in this world? What do we daydream about? You know, you stop and think about it, maybe your daydreams are a real index to your spirituality. What is it you desire most? You know, even good things can be desired in a way which get in the way of loving the Lord. I have some alternatives for you. Okay? Turn off the TV. Throw away the cheap novels. Put your pagan friends in the proper perspective and relate to them for the right reasons. Minimize your worldly entertainments. Sanctify all these areas, if you possibly can, so that we have better television programming, better entertainments, better novels. Put away the materialistic cravings and start thinking about the character of God and things of the Spirit. All those things are alternatives, but how are you going to get there? Well, four things very quickly. First of all, scripture reading. Boy, isn't it true? When all else fails, read the instructions. When everything else is going wrong in your life, get back to the basics. And you know what I find? And I don't find this as a 98% of the time rule. I find this as a 100% of the time rule in my counseling. When I have people who come in and have their lives completely in a turmoil spiritually and have botched things up morally, all I have to ask is, have you been reading your Bible every day? Never, ever, ever is the answer, oh yes. But I still did all these terrible things. And I still got so far down the line that I don't know my way back. And things have gotten so mad. That doesn't happen, friends. It does not happen. And you know, I don't have some kind of magical idea that if you just open the Bible and thumb through the pages, that's just going to radiate some kind of spirituality into you. I don't believe that. You've got to read knowledgeably. You've got to read sensitively. You've got to read obediently. You've got to intend to do what you find there. But the point is, if you're not reading the Scripture and you're just filling your life with the influence of pagan friends and television and worldly entertainments and all those materialistic daydreams, that if that's what's going in, that's what's going to come out. You put that in the jar and turn the jar upside down, that's what comes back out. Mentally, it's true. You are what you eat. And if you've been eating all these terrible things and not the Word of God, then don't expect to show the characteristics of the Word of God in your life. And so let's make some changes right now, and let's stop thinking that spirituality is some kind of secret formula or being in tune with some special messages from the Spirit or something. Spirituality is ABCs. It's back to the basics, you see. And spirituality begins by exposing yourself and filling yourself with the Word of God every day. I had a pastor once whose intentions were very good, and I appreciate that, and probably it did some good in some people's lives. But see, his approach was, I'll never get people to become serious students of the Scripture, you know, from this point. What I have to do is just get them to read the Bible 5 minutes a day. If I can start them on 5 minutes a day, then we can push a little bit further, a little bit further. Again, his intentions are good, and I can understand why he might say that, but that is not what I am telling you today. I don't want you to study your Bible 5 minutes a day. In fact, if you only got 5 minutes a day for the Bible and 3 hours a day for the TV, then I suggest you reconsider whether you even want to be a Christian, whether you really mean business about following the Lord. Forget your five-minute little cheap, give this to the Lord, and I've done my spiritual duty for the day, and become a student of Scripture. That means you get a few commentaries and a concordance and a Bible dictionary, and you put yourself on, you know, a reading schedule and get a few theologians pumped in there every once in a while and some other teachers. Ask for a few private conferences with the pastor so you can get some good material and work out some problems and be tutored. Start getting serious about learning the Scriptures. And then it won't be garbage in and garbage out in your life. Secondly, ABCs, but boy, it's important. You need to be reminded, prayer. Prayer. You know, it's deplorable when I look at some days in my life. How much have I prayed? And when I've prayed, how much of it's just been going through, you know, the basic things and, as it were, putting in one's time, touching the different categories and needs and then moving on? No, I'm talking about a life of prayer, an attitude of prayer that says, I walk and I live and I serve constantly in the presence of God, and I talk to Him all the time. Pray without ceasing. You know, if it's prayer that's going into your life, When you see those things and hear those things which are offensive to the moral order of God, you're not going to be sucked in. You're not going to be enticed by that. You're going to be revolted by it. And the world will become detestable to you because you're in an attitude of prayer. Now I'm going to add a third thing to this, which if we're weak when it comes to Bible reading and studying, we're weak when it comes to prayer, we're really weak when it comes to meditation. And yet the Bible has so much to say about meditation. Meditation, you see, is not simply Bible study and it's not simply prayer. It's maybe somewhere in between. Meditation has to do, well, you know, the word in Hebrew for meditate, what the cow does when it chews its cud, you know? Takes it down, then spits it back up and chews for a while more and down and back. You know, it's really gross and everything. But when it comes to the things of the Spirit of God, it's not. What you read this morning, bring that back and think about that. Try to memorize it. You know, not so that you'll get some kind of pin in Sunday school, but just so you'll have it committed to your life. Because out of the heart are the issues of life. Commit it to your heart, it'll start directing your life. Meditate on these things. Be prayerful about them. What does God want me to do about what I've read here? How should I use this? How can I build up my neighbor? How can I correct defects in my life? How can I better praise God because of what I've learned? Meditate. And one more thing, fill your life in terms of your influence and communication with others. Fill your life with evangelism and counseling. Oh, I know there's room for, you know, some funny stories and for talking about the ball game and all that. But start looking to fill your conversation with more of the things of God. With everybody. You know, see, if they're Christians, they need to be counseled. Because we all need counseling. We all need to be exhorted day by day and encouraged day by day. And if they're not Christians, they need to hear the things of God. And they need to see that in you, the things of God are paramount. So talk about it. And you know, if you think about these things and you pray about these things and you study these things and you meditate on these things and you talk about these things, I have news for you. It's not going to be garbage in and garbage out. Then you see, you will have taken thought to the ways of your heart. And out of your heart will come the issues of life. No longer a lack of integrity, no longer a lack of consecration and spirituality. Rather, we'll see people who reflect the holy character of God. Wimpy churches are going to be strengthened when we start getting right about worldliness. Let's pray. Lord, we hardly know where to begin because each and every one of us here has so much to confess. Our priorities haven't been right. What we've exposed ourselves to hasn't been right. The percentage of time and effort and interest that we've given to things hasn't been right. We haven't enjoyed and loved the things of the Lord as we should. And so, God, we pray that in the many, many ways in which we have offended and fallen short of your glory and not lived up to our true inner spiritual character, we pray your forgiveness. But God, we need more than to have our sins covered and our deficiencies confessed. God, we need power and renewing and strength. We need new direction and commitment. Lord, we pray that you would put in our hearts, because we haven't put it there and we can't put it there, we pray that you would put there a desire to be holy and godly and righteous, to have the right kind of influence before people in the world, the right kind of thoughts and desires privately in our own lives. Lord, we pray that you would help us throughout this week, throughout our lives, to take time to make the changes and to give the investments necessary to take time to be holy. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, BonsonInstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.